The Old Testament reading this morning is found in Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 23. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have never heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and litters and in mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. The New Testament reading is from Hebrews 12:18-24. Hebrews 12:18-24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This ends the reading for today.
Thinking of a scripture that would go with this song to this morning. I guess I've kind of used Psalm 46:10 as my life verse. Cease striving and know that I am God. It's just a constant reminder that I'm not him, and God is always in control.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are God alone. From before time began, you are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You're the only God whose power none can contend. You're the only God who's famous. Praise will never end. You're the only God who's worthy of anything we can give. You are God. That's just the way it is. You are God alone. From before time began, you were on your throne. You were God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You were God alone. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable, that's what you are. You're unchangeable, you're unshakable, you're unstoppable, that's what you are. You are God alone, from before time began. You were on your throne, you were God alone. Right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You were God alone. You're unchangeable, you're unshakable, you're unstoppable, that's what you are. You're unchangeable, you're unshakable. You're unstoppable, that's what you are.
The reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, reading in Jesus' name. And he, this is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Father, these are your words. And I pray today that these words of yours would be impressed upon our hearts and minds as truth, because your word is true. And God, even in the midst of some difficult words here, I'm thankful to you that this word of yours is true, because it's in the very blunt and honest truth of your word that we find a solution to the problem of humanity. We find your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray today, God, again, that you would sanctify and set these words apart now in our hearts as from you. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure if any of you are aware of this. School starts for most students this week. Did you know that? Where did the summer go? Is a question I think of quite often these days. One thing I guess I find curious about life is that it always seems like it goes by in a flash, doesn't it? And you would think that we would catch on at some point and figure that out, but for some reason, we just always somehow seem to be caught off guard by the speed of life. And it isn't just seasons of the year either, is it? I don't know how I've already been here for a year. Maybe you guys are thinking, has it been that short? You've been bearing with me through these months already. I don't know where that year went on my side of it anyway. Some of you have children starting kindergarten. How are they supposed to be that old already? Or those of you who have children who are now adults, where did those last 18 or 20 years go? You live in a house for a long time, or you have a long tenure at a job that seems like it has gone by in a flash. And perhaps the thing that seems like it lasts longer than it should in all of this is the pastor's sermon on Sunday morning. I'll try to keep it short for you this morning. I wonder if when we experience times, when we look back and wonder how fast the time went, if we are ever filled with regret. I've still got some projects at home and around here that I planned to have done by the end of the summer. It's not looking good. But that's a pretty silly example of one that I think we all wrestle with, don't we? On a regular basis. You look back on a career and wonder if you could have done more. Your child is 5 years old now, for example, and you wish that you would have enjoyed their infant and toddler stages just a little bit more. Your child has grown up and leaving the house, and you wonder if you could have made better use of your time with them that now is gone. And I'm not trying to spur on regret and sadness this morning. Those kinds of examples are common and natural to humanity and to child raising and those kinds of things. And at the end of the day, we rejoice, actually, that we aren't being judged by perfection as employees or parents, and that getting everything done and doing everything we need to at exactly the right time. But I bring this up this morning because there comes a time for every human being when they will be confronted by the brevity of this life as a whole. And that time could come at any moment. For the 20-year-old who thinks that they have their whole life in front of them, even for the 90-year-old who knows that they are in the final chapters of life on earth, death will still come and remind you that this life is short. And in that context, we're not talking about whether I got some bushes cleaned out at my house, okay? That's one of the things on my summer to-do list. We're not talking about whether you enjoyed every moment with your infant child like you wish you would have. We're talking here about eternal fellowship with God or eternal separation from Him. And Jesus is clear that that time could come at any moment. When we thought we had lots of time, but it was in the blink of an eye. Just a few verses before our text in Luke 12, verse 40, Jesus said, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, but he says two verses later, and this is going to be our ultimate purpose today, okay? Because we have to be honest about this. Jesus could come at any time for us, whether in death or Him coming back, and our life as we know it on this earth will be done in a flash. And there's an element there where that ought to sober us. And then to ask the question, how do we ready ourselves? What is the way in which we become prepared for that day whenever it comes? And when Paul says that Jesus is coming unexpectedly like a thief, my hope and my prayer for me and for you today is that you would not be driven to fear and anxiety by that fact, but rather that we can join with Paul in the following verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says that we are not in darkness for that day to surprise us. He says we are children of light. We belong to the day because it says there, God has not destined us to wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is what gives us hope. And Paul finishes that section by saying to actually then, when we talk about the brevity of this life and that Jesus could come at any moment, rather than spark fear and anxiety, he says actually encourage and build one another up with those words. Those ought to be encouraging for us. And that's where I want to go this morning. That's where I want to get to. And to do that, we look at this text where Jesus describes essentially the way to get there to that point. One of the underlying themes in the book of Luke is that he portrays the life of Jesus as a journey that culminates at the cross and the empty tomb. We're studying Luke, by the way, this coming year in Bible study, and so we're going to be talking a lot about that. And we see that theme here in our text. Jesus was going on his way, it says, through these towns and villages, journeying through Jerusalem. His eyes were always set on Jerusalem. He knew that that's where his journey would come to its climax. And now he's physically journeying there for the last time. This is the final march to the cross. And the reality of all that's happening and why he is making this journey, for the eternal salvation of your soul. And it's on the forefront of his mind, and someone comes up to him and says, "Will those who are saved be few?" What's this about? What is the way to salvation? And Jesus says in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Sobering, right? For this whole chapter, Jesus has basically been trying to tell these Israelites, "You have no idea. You're missing this. You don't understand what this is all about. You have your way and your ideas about how this works." And he says, "You're missing the truth." If you have your Bibles open, look back to the first verses of chapter 13 with me. Apparently, there had been an episode around that time when Pilate had entered with his soldiers. He had sent his soldiers into the temple, okay? They weren't allowed there. But the soldiers rush in. They kill a bunch of Israelites who were in the midst of making these sacrifices. And so Pilate was notorious for doing these kinds of things. It was a horrible and a gruesome assassination. Okay? And the question that the Israelites then, at the first part of chapter 13, came to Jesus with was, did these Galileans, these northern Israelites, have it coming for them to experience such a disgusting and cruel death? Were those men, because of the way in which they died, were they worse sinners than the rest of us? Had they done some great sin for which God had now sent his punishment upon them through Pilate? It was so horrific and graphic, they couldn't see any other way but then that God must have it out for them. It's so easy, isn't it? To see tragedy and murder as God's judgment upon sinful people. Some will even convince themselves that they are God's instruments for vengeance. And so we see assassinations, we see abortion clinic bombings, things like that. But most common is this belief that God sends punishment on wicked people. So tell me if you've heard this before. We were attacked on 9/11 because of the sins of our country, but mostly those others that are really sinful. California right now is going through horrible drought and wildfires. Well, those are God's judgments against that sin-filled state. And let's not forget how much New Orleans deserved to get hit like they did with Hurricane Katrina, or now again with these floods. Now, does God do that? He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly. But look at what Jesus does. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13, the Israelites were wondering if these Galileans must have been worse sinners. But Jesus doesn't denounce them, and he doesn't even denounce Pilate and this wicked act, even though it was. Instead, Jesus turns it on them. And he says, "Do you think that they are greater sinners than you or anyone else?" No. He says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." When things like that happen, friends, it is not opportunity for us to start pointing fingers or judging whether or not God is punishing a certain people. It's not our job or our right. Those things happen, however they do, but our job is to see those terrible incidents as reminders of our own sinfulness and our own need to repent. When a tragedy occurs, it's not for us to think about the sins of particular victims, but of our own sins and how we may be delivered from them before our death comes. It's our tendency to judge, isn't it? It's our tendency to see other people as worse sinners than us. We look down on them. We treat them with this smugness that they are getting what they deserve. And what that is, friends, frankly, is idolatry. It's idolatry of self. It's making ourselves the judge, a position that is reserved for God alone. That's why Jesus says, "You repent. Don't concern yourself with judging these other people. It's not your job. It's sinful. It's not how God's kingdom works. Keeping yourselves off the super naughty list is not the way to God." And now further in chapter 13, here it comes again. Will those who are saved be few? Jesus acknowledges that the way, the door, is narrow. He identifies himself in John 10 as the door, as the way in John chapter 14, and only himself. I myself am the door. I myself am the way. It is narrow. It's him and him alone. And he says here, many are missing this. You think you get to be judge? False. You're missing this. You think there's only a few, in this case here, of you elite ones that get to come? Wrong. You're missing it. You're looking to yourselves and your goodness and your lineage. That was part of their pride. And Jesus says that's not how this goes. And this is a big deal because Jesus could come at any time. When the master, verse 25, has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." That could happen at any moment. You and I have no idea when the door will shut. It can and it will come. I'll tell you that right now, a lot faster than we may think. And so entry into God's kingdom needs to be first priority before that door suddenly and eternally slams shut and it's done. And notice that these are people who thought they were good to go, saying, "We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets." It's this picture of being around Jesus. How many are there who are convinced that they are good to go? For example, because their name is on a church's membership roll. Maybe those who know all about Jesus, but as Luther says, they have not yet learned to know Christ rightly, believing that he did all this for your sake, in order to help you. It comes back to this rescue thing that we were talking about earlier in the service. To know all we know about Jesus is one thing, but to be able to confess that we need to be rescued. To know that Jesus did this for me in order to help me. Notice the difference there. Jesus gives this image of people trying to take credit for Christ preaching in their streets. It's saying to God, "You should like me. You should let me in because you taught in my street." What is that? I'd encourage you, if you have a neighbor, for example, with a nicer car than yours, okay? Here's your homework assignment for the day. If you have a neighbor with a nicer car than yours, go to that neighbor this afternoon and tell them that you're taking that vehicle for your own because it's parked close to your house, okay? And see how that would go. It's silly. But so it is to say that, "Well, Jesus, we knew about you, we heard about you, so we're good to go." It's silly. not so silly, but very serious. These thoughts that there are other ways to heaven, you guys. False religions, they're missing it. The door is narrow. Those who think that their works can earn them favor, that door is narrow. The only way is Christ and Christ alone. The ones who think they are privileged, that they have it figured out, as opposed to all the others who just aren't as good, just aren't as privileged. There are many who will not be able to enter. And see how Jesus identifies those people. He calls them workers of evil, verse 27. Literally, workers of injustice, unrighteousness, iniquity, wrong. Because you see, all works outside of Christ, outside of faith in Christ, are displeasing to God. When it comes to our relationship to God, okay? Our works, he calls filthy rags. You can do your best efforts, your most righteous deeds to make God happy with you, to earn you favor with God. If they are done outside of Christ, they're filthy rags. That door is narrow, friends. And some hear that as saying, well, we got to be just perfect then. That's not what it means in this text. That's just turning it back on ourselves, and that's not the way. What it means here is that there is only one way that's very narrow, and that way is Christ and Him alone. Hebrews 11:6, without faith in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to produce works that please God. Did you hear that? Without faith in Christ, it is impossible to produce works that please God. To get back to Luther's quote, the way to know Christ is not to know about him. Everybody can have that knowledge. It's believing that he did all of this for your sake, in order to help you. And the implication there, like we said, is that we need help. Confessing our failures and shortcomings, repentance, turning in faith, grasping, clinging to the one who made a way for us. He did what he did on the cross for me, for you. And what that does, it strips away all pride and self-righteousness. It breathes life into you. It instills love, a love that selflessly serves whoever God puts in our path. It's not what we would expect, is it? This goes against our nature, but I'm telling you that our nature is flawed. That's the problem. And that's really the warning here. To go by the way that your nature would have you go is to find yourself cast out. In the place that Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All these others in the kingdom of God, you cast out. The eternal torment of separation from God and his goodness, hell itself is what he's talking about. But there is a way. There is the way. And it's against our nature. It's not what we would expect. But I want you to know that that's exactly why it's so perfect. And Jesus alludes to this in verse 30. Behold, he says. So look, okay, this is important. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Makes no sense, right? A lot of people in here that think, okay, well, I'll just be humble and then I'll be good. Kind of missing the point again. Because in this context, Jesus is dealing with people who are trying to point out worse sinners. People who were convinced that their heritage, that their training set them above others. And in that context, Jesus says that last are first and first last. So all of you who proudly think that you're good to go in your own merits, the door is shut and you're going to be cast out. But the last, the ones you look down on, are first. C.S. Lewis has a quote. And I want you to hang with me here, okay? We're coming to the end, I promise. But this is so important. Lewis says, there are going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. Friends, you need to hear today that heaven is going to be filled with failures. Myself, first and foremost. It's me, it's you, it's a whole lot of people. That we are going to be welcomed into heaven, okay? And there's a pastor by the name of Rod Rosenblatt. He says it this way. We are going to be welcomed into heaven like a calf leaping out of its stall, laughing and laughing as if it's all too good to be true. Saying all the way, you mean it was that simple? Jesus only? The cross and the blood of Christ? Just his righteousness imputed or given to me on my account as if mine? You have to be kidding. And all of heaven is ours just because of what was done by Jesus outside of me on the cross. Not because of what's in my heart or because of my Christian living or because of my failure. It doesn't make sense. I can't believe it. But it's true. As a believer in Jesus as your substitute, you will not be damned. No believer in Jesus will be, not a single one. This pastor Rosenblatt, he says, there are going to be in heaven believers in Jesus who never darkened the door of a church. Okay, think about that one for a second. All right? That's no encouragement not to attend. Okay? Not to be baptized, not to receive the Lord's Supper. All of that is saying that Jesus saves. That faith in Jesus saves all by itself apart from works, okay? There are going to be scads of Roman Catholics, people who never listened to the extra-biblical teachings of the Catholic Church but just believed in the sufficiency of Jesus' blood. It's going to be that way for everyone. People of all sorts who just believed in Jesus and his blood shed for them for complete payment for their sin. There are going to be, this is this pastor saying, I agree with him. He says there are going to be call girls. There are going to be drug dealers, maybe even a couple of lawyers. Surprises. Lots of surprises. He says it bugs me to say it, but there might even be a couple of IRS employees. Maybe even a congressman or congresswoman. Okay? In heaven, we will meet cowards, scum, bottom of the barrel, reprehensibles, jerks, deadbeat dads, murderers, all sorts of rabble, and they died believing in Jesus and his blood as their only hope. Ask yourself, is faith alone true? Or not true? That's what we believe. Is faith alone true or not true? Can a failing Christian be saved simply by the cross and blood of Christ? It's a narrow door, friends. The cross and blood of Christ. That's it. But narrow is good. Because it's that blood that God accepted, and it doesn't make any sense to our nature. It's unexpected, it's scandalous, it's foolish, as Paul calls it. But that's why it's so beautiful. His is a way that you don't doubt or wonder if it's sufficient. You don't say, I wonder if I did a good enough job. Do we ask that about Jesus? Do we say, Jesus, did you do a good enough job? No. His work was good enough. It was sufficient because it was God himself doing perfectly as only he could do it. The reason that we doubt things is because we're not sure if it's good. We know that this narrow way is good because Jesus did it, and this way is here for you today. It comes to you in his word. And it's in his word where he promises to bring salvation for you. And God is a God who keeps his promises. Do not delay this morning. If there are those here foolishly attempting to do this on your own, do not delay. If you're being deceived and lied to, do not delay. Here is the truth. Christ has made a way for you to enter eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel. And the promise, verse 29, it says, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to leave you with today, friends, to Christians. Take comfort when doubts assail that Christ has done the work for you and it's sufficient. There's joy, there's peace, that peace that we talk about that passes all understanding, and it's because of faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And in that, we have confidence, we have assurance that Jesus did his work well and that there is heaven waiting for us. I want to leave you with these verses in Isaiah 25. Jesus mentions this feast picture here as we close. And it comes up in this chapter in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. This fear, we sang that song today too. No fear in death. The Lord will swallow up this veil. Death is defeated. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. Why? How? For the Lord has spoken, Isaiah says. And it will be said on that day, behold, look, our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. He has saved us. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Let's close. This is a prayer of a hymn. This number 277. To see Jesus. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. 277.